Well, let me start with three apologies. The first is, I'm not Joseph Michael, all right? So if you've come here for Joseph Michael, I apologize, which leads me to my second two things to apologize for. Number two, which you might not care about, the way I'm dressed, all right? I'm a Welshman, and Welshmen think we should preach in suits and shirts and ties, all right? Because if the newsreader dresses like that to give his news, then I think we should dress that smart to deliver this news. And I think the newsreader, though, if it's halfway through the news, wants to take undo his top button and roll up his sleeves and take his jacket off, that's fine. All right? But anyway, that's my second apology. My third apology is this. I'm not going to continue my series, because I only found out about this on Friday, I think it was. I'm not going to do my series of People Just Like Us. It is a one-off sermon. All right? That's all my apologies. The good news is, my wife has told me, don't be long, it's too hot. We had loads of young people in our house today. They all said the same. Don't be long. It's too hot. All right. So I will keep it to 50 minutes. And I'm joking. I want to draw your attention to three verses in Hebrews chapter 4, which we read a moment ago, verses 14, 15 and 16. And I would argue that these are three of the most precious verses in the whole of the Bible. Let me read them again. It says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Four things to say about these three verses. The first is this. The people who these verses were first written to were going through a time of need. They were going through a time of need. You can see at the end of verse 16, it says they needed help in time of need. The year is probably AD 65. So it's been 35 years since the Lord Jesus Christ had died, risen again, and ascended back to heaven. There were still lots of believers who would have remembered him. Some of the apostles were still alive, but the vast majority of Christians now were second generation believers. They'd come to faith through the witness of others. Meanwhile, the Jewish religion carries on, and the temple still stands, although in chapter 12, verse 27, you get the impression its days are numbered, and not all the Jews are following the Jewish faith. Many of these Jews had become Christians and had trusted Jesus Christ, but they were now going through a time of need and crisis. Because there was huge pressure on them to abandon the Christian faith and go back to Judaism. And you can see in chapter 3, verse 12 to 14, that some of them were falling away. They had unbelieving hearts. They were becoming succumbed to the deceitfulness of sin. So they were in a huge danger of petering out, abandoning the faith. Some of them weren't as keen as they used to be. In chapter 10, verse 25, some had stopped going to church. In chapter 2, verse 1, those who were going to church weren't really paying much attention. In chapter 12, verse 12, we find that they are discouraged. Their heads are hanging down. These were people who, according to chapter 10, verse 32 to 34, not that long ago, had stood firm in the face of persecution. So this letter is written to people who had suffered at the hands of Nero. They'd seen their friends suffer at the hands of Nero. They had stood through all of that. They had once stood glowingly for Jesus Christ. But now, it's a time of need. There was huge pressure on them to go back to their old way of life. Stop going to church. Not as keen as they used to be. the deceitfulness of sin got a hold on them. Their hearts were becoming hard. And these were people who once had stood boldly for Jesus Christ. The pressure was this: why not take the easier road? If they would went back to Judaism, the Roman Empire would have recognized them as members of a legally recognized religion. So why go through all the hassle of being a Christian? Look at all the glitz and glamour of the world. It's easier. It was a time of need. I would say tonight, we are going through a time of need. As a country, the last 18 months, we've gone through a time of need. There's some of you listening at home. You can't come here, can you? Because you're shielding. You've had 18 lonely months. It's hard. Christians, isolated, can't sing, can't worship like they used to. It's a time of need. This church, at the moment, is going through choppy waters. A time of need. And individuals in this church, we're going through a time of need. You young people, it's hard, isn't it? And you think to yourself, out there is so much more exciting. And if I have to stand for Jesus Christ, it's going to cost me. And do I really want to pay that cost? Young families, children, wake up at ridiculous o'clock and they're on the go all day and you're busy. And what happens is you drift in the Christian faith. Middle-aged people, I'm not quite there yet, but this is what they tell me. We're weary. We're tired. Older people, probably some of you really struggling with all that's going on. It's a time of need. The pleasures of this world would pull us away. Maybe there's relationships and they pulled us away. Maybe there's a way of life that you want to live, but it cuts across what the Bible says and it pulls you away. Some have fallen into grievous sin and you think there's no way back. Temptation. Some of you carry burdens, family burdens, job burdens, health burdens, mental health burdens, and they just seem too heavy to carry. You have opposition. And maybe as Christians, we think it's not like it used to be. It doesn't seem as real anymore. Years ago, these things seem more real, but we live in a world where there is cold winds of liberalism and atheism and ungodliness. And we think to ourselves, is this still really true? Is it? Is what this old book says, does it still stand up in 21st century Britain? Many of you, I'm going to talk particularly to you on the screens. Maybe many of you can't come because you can't come, but many of you are not here because you don't really want to be here. You're drifting. It's easy to drift, isn't it? You once were on fire for Jesus Christ. You once would have been stood with his people and been persecuted for Jesus Christ, but now you're just drifting. It's a time of need. What does the apostle say to us to do tonight? Because it's the time, isn't it? As a country, as a church, as individual Christians, what does this apostle tell us to do? Chapter 4, verse 14, he says this: hold fast. Don't give in. Don't give up. Keep believing. Now, is this just a rousing pep talk? You know, when I was a young teacher in a place called Pontypool in West Monmouth, I was in charge of the football team, and we got to the quarterfinals of the Welsh Cup, and that is quite an accolade, all right? And we got to the quarterfinal of the Welsh Cup, and we were playing a team, and it was on top of this mountain. It was a pitch. I can't remember what it was called. The pitch. It was quite a slopey pitch, and it was wet and windy and sleet rain and hailstones and that kind of biting wind. I think it was probably June. I can't remember. It was awful. And at half time, we were 4-0 down. 4-0 down. I got the boys together. I said, come on, we can do this. I was punching them in the chest. You can do this. Play for the badge in your stomach. Come on. And they were chanting. It was like Braveheart. We were going crazy. We went out. We lost 8-0. Okay? Why? Why? Because it was just pumped up talk. Is that what the apostle's doing? Is he trying to whip them up? Saying, come on, you can do this. In England, stiff up a lip. Come on. Is that what he's doing? No, no. This sermon tonight is not a pep talk. It's not to rouse you and inspire you. My first point is this. It is a time of need. The country, we've been slapped about. The church going through choppy waters. Some of you are going through heartbreak and have fallen and are tempted and are at the point of giving up. The apostle says, hold fast. Why? My second point. Verse 14. Because we have a great high priest. Don't give up tonight. Because we have a great high priest. And he uses the verb we have. It's present tense. And Hebrews, you can look this up later on. In chapter 6, verse 19. In chapter 8, verse 1. In chapter 10, verse 19 to 22, in chapter 13, verse 10 and verse 14, he keeps using the present tense. We have, we have, we have. Gerard this morning, brilliant sermon about the hope. Look forward. But can I say to you tonight, even as we look forward, there is help at hand tonight to get us there. We have a great high priest. Now, who is this great high priest? Well, we're told, verse 14, he is Jesus, the Son of God. In chapter 5, verse 1 to 4, you've got the qualifications of being a priest. In chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, we read them now. It says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifice for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. To be a priest, to represent men before God, you had to be a man. You had to be a human being. To represent men and women before God, he had to be one of us. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is one of us. If he was here tonight, sat in these pews, he would be as much of a man as any man in this building. He would be sweating. He would be thirsty. He would be tired from the heat. He is a real man. And he has to be a real man because he's representing us. Do you know, on Wednesday, the 30th of June, in my office, it was a Wednesday morning, and I'm on the main street in Fulham Road, and I would say about 20 to 30 boys hammered my window as they went into school. And they went, "Way, we won. We beat the Germans, sir." And I went, "Yeah, great, good, very good." And then on the 28th of June, 2 days before, the same boys hammered my window and said, "You lost to Denmark, sir." All right? I didn't see them on Monday. Interesting. All right? I didn't see them on Monday. But there we are. That's another story. But they could say this. We won. We beat the Germans. Now, I can't say that. I'm not English. But those boys who hammered my window, all got excluded. No, all those boys who hammered my window, they did nothing. They just sat in their houses with their Coke and cups of tea, just watch. They didn't do anything. But they said, we won. We won. Why? Because those 11 lions on that pitch represented them. Englishmen representing English. Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, is our representative. And to do that, he has to be a man. A real man. The hymn writer says, isn't it? A man that is a real man. Not a superman. Not a half man, half God. He's a real man. But chapter 5, verse 4 says that a man just couldn't take this honor by himself. You couldn't wake up and think, well, I'm going to be a high priest when I'm older. No, no. You had to be appointed by God. And our great high priest isn't just appointed by God. He is God. So he represents us. He's as much of a man as any one of us. He would sweat tonight. He would be thirsty tonight. But he's also God. You see, on the one hand, he was a Galilean carpenter. He was an itinerant preacher. He had to sit at a well to have a drink. He cried at the grave of his friend. But he's also God. And so he's the one who in Genesis said, let there be light. And at 186,000 miles per second, light came. He built every mountain. He rolled out every sea. On day 4, he put the sun in its place. The Bible says, and on that day, he also made the stars. But the stars are incredible. You know, the sun is part of our galaxy, isn't it? It's 93 million miles away from the earth. It's a million times bigger than the earth. He just spoke it into being. And then he also made the stars. I'm no scientist, but I know this, that the next galaxy to ours is the Whirlpool Galaxy. It's got 300 million stars. It's got 100 million other planets. And if you and I traveled at 186,000 miles per second, it would take us 31 million years to get to the next star in the Whirlpool Galaxy. And this man spoke all that into being. My great high priest, he's as much of a man as me, but he's also Almighty God. But what does he do? What does he do? Well, he offers sacrifices on behalf of the people. You see, the great high priest, he would take two goats. And the one would be killed. And he would take some blood with him into the veil and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And the blood represented the life laid down. Because these people who read this for the first time, they would have been familiar with the book of Leviticus. And if you want to know anything about Leviticus, talk to Simon Doyle, who I think is one of the best explainers of Leviticus I've ever met. And I've met loads of explainers of Leviticus, all right? He's the best. But there's three things about Leviticus these people would know. They'd know this. Forgiveness is costly. They'd know that. They'd know that punishment for sin is death. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So this priest would take this goat and he'd sacrifice him. And when he looked at that goat being sacrificed, he would think, that should be me. Life for a life. And then the other goat, they would put all their sins on the goat. And then they would send the goat into the wilderness and the goat would take their sins away. They're pictures of what our great high priest did 2,000 years ago. Now, I've said this to you before, but I can see people here tonight I haven't seen before, and I'm conscious there might be people listening who haven't heard before. If you don't listen to anything I've said so far, and you're not going to listen to anything else I'm going to say, listen for the next few minutes. This is what this great high priest did. 2,000 years ago, the Son of God, who made everything, who's God, 2,000 years ago, just over, he became a little, tiny, helpless baby. He spent 9 months in the womb of a Hebrew teenager. And then she gave birth to him. He grew up on the dirty, dusty, working class rough streets of Nazareth. He never did anything wrong. He lived a perfect life. When he was 30, he became a preacher. He went around doing good. He spoke in parables. He performed miracles. He was kind. The common people, they heard him gladly. Women were drawn to him. Children were drawn to him. He was lovely. But when he was 33 years of age, in a garden called Gethsemane, he was arrested by a mob of 300 people. They had lanterns and clubs. And they tied him up, the maker of heaven and earth. They tied him up. And they took him through the streets of Jerusalem. And they took him to two corrupt high priests who tried him. But it was no trial, it was a mockery. They just made fun of him. They laughed at him. They punched him in his face. And then they took him to the Roman governor called Pontius Pilate, who knew there was no fault in this man. But he was frightened of the people. He didn't want to lose favor with Caesar, so he sentenced him to death. He was then put in the custody of 600 Roman soldiers who took out all their sadistic urges on him. The Son of God. They stripped him naked. They took off all his clothes. How humiliating. And then they tied his hands behind his back to a pole in the praetorium. And as he bent over, these Roman soldiers with hate and anger, they just kept lashing his back 39 times so that all his blood pour out. And you could see his inner organs. And by now he just looked like a lump of flesh. Looking at him, you didn't know if he was an animal or a human being. And these Roman soldiers, they took him through the streets of Jerusalem, where people would have lined the streets and laughed at him and mocked at him and shouted out. And the one who spoke a universe into being, the Son of God, was so weak and helpless, he couldn't put one foot in front of another. Somebody had to help him to carry his cross. And then when they put him on this rubbish tip outside Jerusalem, they hammer nails into his hands and feet. They squeeze a crown of thorns on his head. But the physical pain is nothing. Because for 3 hours, it goes pitch black in the noonday sun. Pitch black. And he's there. And he cries out, "My God. My God. Why have you forsaken me? Where are you?" And it was 3 hours on earth, but a bit like Narnia, where they go into the wardrobe and they think they've been there for a thousand years, but they've only been there a minute. It was like that on the cross. He suffered an eternal hell. Eternal. So at the end, he is saying, "God, where are you? Where are you?" Because on that cross, he was paying the price for you and my sin. Every last one of them. So where is he now, tonight? This great high priest, where is he? Well, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, he has passed through the heavens. He died on a cross. 3 days later, he rose again. And then he ascended back to heaven, where he is now. You see, the problem with the Jews was this. They wanted to see the temple. The Jews could see the temple. It was an impressive building. They could see the priests in all their apparel, okay? And it was kind of the mysterious sacredness of it all. And these Christians, they were pretty basic. And their Jewish friends would say to them, "Where's you a high priest? Where's you a temple? You just meet in houses, and where is it? It's all very unimpressive." Maybe you're not a Christian tonight. Maybe you don't come here very often. Maybe you're listening in. You've been here. And you see the the great cathedrals in this country. Maybe you've watched royal weddings and with all the pomp and the ceremony. It's impressive. Maybe you're a sports person and you can see the cathedrals where your team plays. Wembley, Twickenham, the Millennium Stadium. They're impressive buildings. Maybe you think about theatres in the West End, the great universities. You think of great nightclubs and entertainment centres. You think of palaces. And then you come to Amiens Park Chapel. And it's all a bit rubbish. It's basic. I don't know who was the architect of the church, but I don't think he's won any awards, has he? Pretty sure he hasn't. It's a pretty basic building. Look at the windows. Look at the ceiling. It's just a bit basic. And so if you were walking past here tonight, and I don't mean this offensive to any of us, if you were walking past here tonight and just put your head in, you'd think, what? A bunch of ordinary people in a pretty basic building? What are they doing? Well, can I say this to you? Because our great high priest is passed into the heavens. It's what you can't see tonight that is amazing. Jesus Christ, the one who died on that cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know what? He's in heaven tonight. And he is sat down. Do you know that? Jesus Christ tonight is sat down. Why? His work is done. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. It says this. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. When he was on that cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Before he left that cross, he said something else. It is finished. Everything that needs to be done to put sinners in Amiens Park right with God tonight has been done. What is the difference between every religion and Christianity? Every religion says this. Do, do, do. Eat certain food. Wear certain clothes. Go to certain rivers. Go on certain pilgrimage. Do, do, do. Christianity says done. Trust in a finished work. And some of you tonight, you lack assurance. And you think to yourself, and maybe you think to yourself, well, that's because I'm humble. I'm not that confident to trust him. No, not at all. My wife and I, we went to a friend of ours' 50th birthday party. We've got friends who are much older than us, okay? And we went to a friend's 50th birthday party in Fulham. It was really posh. Really posh. The people who catered were called the Dinner Ladies of Putney. It was really impressive. Food I'd never seen before. And drinks, and it was impressive. Everything was impressive. Now imagine if I sat down at the table, and I opened my bag, and took out some sandwiches, and some drink, and put next to it. And when they said, what are you doing? I said, well, I didn't think there'd be enough, and I didn't think it'd be good enough. They wouldn't think, oh, what a lovely, thoughtful person. They'd think, how rude. How rude. When you survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, how dare you say, I have to do something as well. God gave his son. He went to eternal hell. He took every sin on himself. And he said, finished. So trust him. More quickly to close. It's a time of need. We have a great high priest. But thirdly, he is a sympathetic high priest. Verse 15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." In the original, they double the negative. Now in English, if you double the negative, you cancel out. Like I've said to you many times before, in my school in Fulham, we have naughty boys. They come into my office and they say, "Sir, I don't know nothing." And they're absolutely right, because they know something. So in English, if I say, "I don't know nothing," it means I know something. But here, when you double the negative, it strengthens it. So what the apostle is saying is this. He's not saying he is able to sympathize with you. What he is saying is this. It is impossible for him not to sympathize with you. That's what it says. So we have a sympathetic high priest. Verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant. Chapter 5, verse 7 to 9, it tells us that he learnt obedience. What does that mean? He learnt what it was like to be me and you. As he grew up, as a toddler, as a teenager, as a young man, he was learning all the time what it was like to be a human being. The suffering, the sadness, the ups, the downs, the poverty. He was learning what it was like to be me and you. And in heaven tonight, he hasn't forgotten what it was like on those back streets of Palestine. He hasn't. You know, my dad was very good friends with the labor leader called Michael Foote. Michael Foote used to stand at the dispatch box opposite Margaret Thatcher. He was in the place of power where decisions were made. But he never forgot what it was like on the back streets of Ebervale and Tredegar and Rasa. He never forgot. Jesus Christ is at the dispatch box in heaven tonight. But he hasn't forgotten what it's like on the streets of this world. And he can sympathize with our weakness. Our sorrows are like his sorrows. He hasn't forgotten what it's like to be in Gethsemane, where he was overwhelmed and couldn't cope. He hasn't forgotten that. He hasn't forgotten what it's like to be in poverty, to be deserted by his friends. He hasn't forgotten what it's like to stand at the grave of Lazarus and weep when he sees what death can do. He hasn't forgotten what it's like when he saw the widow of Nain and how moved he was when she was heartbroken over the death of her son. He hasn't forgotten that. He knows what unrequited love is. It says he came to his own and his own didn't want him. He hasn't forgotten that. Some of us have messed up, haven't we? We've messed up. He can draw alongside you tonight. Manasseh, the worst man I think you could ever meet. But when he prayed, God was moved by his prayer. Some of you, you might have been hypocrites and self-righteous. He holds out his hands to you tonight. Do you remember when he looked over Jerusalem with all the kind of religious leaders, all those who hated him, wanted to put him on the cross? What did he say? He said this, "Oh, Jerusalem, I would have done anything to gather you, but you would not." Some of you tonight are carrying heavy burdens. He says to you tonight, "Come to me, I will give you rest." You children, this isn't just for grown-ups. He says to the children, "Suffer them to come to me." And maybe you think tonight, but Alan, with the greatest respect, you've got no idea what it's like to be me. I don't. But he does. See, I taught a girl called Stacy, again in Westmont. She was the most troubled girl I've ever met in my life. Her mother sat in my office and she said, Mr. Evans, "I just don't love her. I just don't love her." She'd go off in the car at lunchtimes with men. Sometimes they'd pay her for sex. Sometimes she would just do it. She was broken. She was on drugs. She'd be drunk in school. And one day she came to my office and I lost my temper with her. I was so annoyed with her. And I remember now, her sat in front of me and her whole body crumpled, and tears came down her eyes, and she said, "But Mr. Ebenezer, you've got no idea what it's like to be me." Maybe that's you tonight. No idea what it's like to be me. But there's a man in heaven who does. Do you remember when Saul was persecuting the church? He didn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church?" He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he's without sin. Maybe some of you tonight, you're struggling with temptation. You say, "But how can he sympathize with me? Because he's never sinned." Well, that means he knows temptation like you and I have never known temptation. The minute you give in to temptation, it loses its power. It's gone. For 40 days, wave after wave after wave of temptation, he never gave in. He knows temptation like we can only begin to know it. As I close, a time of need, a great high priest, a sympathetic high priest. So fourthly and finally, what should we do? Well, verse 16 tells us, "Let us then with confidence draw near. Come boldly." Tonight you can close in on God. I had a friend, still got a friend, my best friend. We've been best friends all our lives. And when I was in Cardiff, we were younger, on a Sunday night, I would go into his room. And if I'd messed up or whatever I'd done, I could go into his room and we would just talk. He knows everything about me. We'd have a cup of tea and dark chocolate digestive biscuits, and I could just tell him everything. Can I say to you tonight, I encourage you tonight to go home. Shut your door. Have a cup of tea. Even have a chocolate digestive. I don't know. And tell God everything. Everything. Because the problem my mate was, he was as much of an idiot as I was. But this person who you can shut yourself in with tonight is the maker of heaven and earth. And he's kind. And you can tell him everything. Tell him your sins. Tell him your worries. Tell him why you haven't prayed for so long. Tell him why you find your Bible reading so hard. Tell him why you can't trust him. Tell him your issues with him. Tell him the things that would draw you away from this great faith. Tell him everything. Just pour out your heart to him. And it says that when you do that, in his room, locked in with him, you will find two things. You'll find mercy. And some of you tonight in this building and listening in, the one thing you need is mercy. At this throne, no one gets what they deserve. If you come to him tonight, whatever your sin, however long you've been away from him, whatever you've done, whatever you're doing, you will find mercy. And like I said last week, 2 weeks ago, we don't deserve mercy. And there might be things that you've done and I've done, I can't forgive myself. And the things that I want people to forgive me for, I can't forgive for those things in others. But he's not like me. He's merciful. And the other thing you'll find is this. You'll find grace. Help. Some of you are carrying huge burdens, which are almost too much to bear. You go to this throne with a broken heart. You're worried about the future. You've got many reasons why you think you can't be a Christian. You're frightened that you can't stand. You can't stand. But at this throne, you will get daily grace. I urge you to come to him. Come to him tonight. Go home and have that cup of tea and spend time with Jesus Christ. And Rob Murray McShane said this: if I could hear Jesus Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. But can I tell you this? There is much better news than that tonight. He is praying for you at the throne of God. Come boldly, and you will find grace and mercy.